Our text today is in the book of 1 John. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it up to there. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 1899. It's on page 1899 in your pew Bibles. We will be in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And Lord willing, we will go through chapter 2, verse 2 today. And we'll consider together our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. But first, pray with me. Please bow your heads. Father, you know the hearts in this room. You know our needs and our fears. You know the difficulties we face. You know especially the reality of our sins and how they create an unbridgeable gap between us and you, unbridgeable by ourselves anyway. And it's only by the work of someone else, someone far greater than us, that we can come to you and have peace with God. And Jesus Christ is Him. He is the man. And we thank you so much that He is on our side. Really, that you have brought us by your grace onto His side and saved us from the wrath to come. Father, give us ears to hear this morning and hearts and minds to understand. We need your help because we grow dull, Lord, and often we are not as eager to study your word as we ought to be. So we confess this and we pray you would help us now. And I pray you'd help us to make up for lost ground. Lord, bless our time now. Help us to love Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's for his sake that I ask these things. Amen. There was a time, and it's recorded in the Gospels, when a woman who was a sinner, and you know, we're all sinners, it tells us she was a sinner because it was a sort of public sin. You know, everybody knew she's the one who did such and such. We're not told what it was that she was known for, but she was a known public sinner, a flagrant sinner. This woman came to Jesus while Jesus was sitting in the house of a man named Simon. This woman wept before the Lord on the ground, and Simon did not want her to be there because she was a sinner. And Jesus told Simon the following parable. He said, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And Simon said, "Say it, teacher." And Jesus said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other only 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more." Simon himself had not shown very much love or affection or warmth or even hospitality to Jesus Christ because he did not believe that he had very much that needed to be forgiven. How often do we fall into that way of thinking? That we actually don't have that much that needs to be paid off on our account, thinking that our sins aren't actually that bad. Do you believe that you have great debts that need to be paid? It is only the person who knows they are in trouble, terrible trouble, who looks for mercy and help, and who is thankful when he finds it. Your sins create a gap between you and God, such that He does not listen to your prayer, and you cannot enter into His presence because of your sins. And it's a debt that would take an eternity to pay, to try to pay. But thanks be to God, we have believed in Jesus Christ, and in Him our debt is paid. The woman who was a sinner, who came to Jesus, she knew her wickedness, her vileness, her unworthiness, she did not feel that she was a good person, and she was right. She knew that she had no hope whatsoever in herself. If she tried to bring forward one good deed to try to earn her way to heaven, she would know it was nothing. Even her seemingly good deeds would be as filthy rags. That's the way our works are. Even when we try to do good things on our own, they count for nothing in earning your way to God. You will never be able to pay off that debt. This woman came to Jesus. She knew her wickedness, and she wept. And with her tears, she wet his feet. And she dried his feet with her hair and anointed them with perfume and kissed them, because she knew this man forgave sins. This man paid that whole debt for those who believe in him. She had faith in him, and she loved him, because all of her terrible sins were forgiven. All of her terrible stains on her record were completely blotted out by the blood of Christ. If any of us don't have sins, then we can leave here. You don't need to come. We are gathered here as sinners who have been saved and forgiven of our sins and who want to worship our Savior who loved us and who we now love. If we don't have sins, we don't need a Savior, because we don't have a Savior, because if we don't have any sins, we don't need one. Our text today in 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 8, says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." This verse is in the present tense. I want you to notice that. He says, "If we say that we have no sin." He doesn't say, "If we say that we had no sin." Past tense, no, it's in the present. If we say that we have no sin, we are lying. That means that it will be true of you and me today as Christians. It was true of John and his audience back then as Christians. And it's going to be true of us tomorrow and every day until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we see him face to face, and then we will be perfectly made holy as he is holy. But as for now, in this age, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I want you to notice the fact that John says, "we." He identifies with the regular Christians, with us. John the Apostle says, "If we say that we have no sins, we are lying." The apostles themselves have sins, or had sins when they lived, just like us. So remember here, there's no class of people that doesn't have sins. John still had sin in him, even as he wrote this book of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired him and made the words exactly as the Holy Spirit intended. But John himself had sins. The apostles had sins. There are no saints that are sinless while they're still living in the world. You are all saints if you are saved in Jesus Christ. And you still have sins. You might take a step in the wrong direction, but you are never going to fail. Since we are believers in Christ, and Christ holds on to us for our whole lives, even when we still have sin, we remain saved. The Holy Spirit remains with us. You're never going to lose your salvation, even though you have sin in you still. And I want to reverse engineer this verse a little bit. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if that's what you say when the truth is not in you, what are you going to say when the truth is in you? You're going to say the opposite. You're going to admit humbly that you do have sins. If the truth is in you, you will admit that you do have sins. The next verse, verse 9, tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to confess your sins, it means basically to say the same thing about them that God would say about them. So when you confess your sins, and even just as you come to the Lord's table, as you examine yourself, and you look for areas to grow in, you need to reflect the kind of honesty that God is going to exercise at the judgment day. The Holy Spirit, even right now, knows every single movement of your heart. He knows every little sliver of dishonesty, every little piece of sinful motives. He knows them all. And one day he's going to lay them all out there for all of us to see. All will be laid bare. So you now, when you confess your sins, you need to make the habit of saying about your sins, about your sinful heart, the same thing that the Holy Spirit would say about them. He knows every time you only tell half the truth in your confessing your sins to him. He knows when you make excuses to try to get yourself out of your responsibility. So you need to exercise the same kind of perfect honesty about yourself. And when you do, you find you're pretty bad. Your heart is pretty bad. But the Lord is gracious. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Now, there's two kinds of confession of sin as well. The first is that sort of confession when you first acknowledge that you are a vile sinner who needs grace, who needs to be saved by Jesus Christ. And then you believe in him and all your sins are forgiven. That's the first kind of initial confession, that plain acknowledgement that you are a sinner who needs saved. The second kind of confession is the ongoing confession found in the Christian life. When you continue to stumble into sin, you don't stumble as to fall, you know, but you do at times take steps in the wrong direction. You need to confess those things honestly to yourself, to God, and at times to other believers. James tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So even while we are saved, while we are Christians, if we hold on to sin and we don't be honest with ourselves, if we don't confess it, it can fester like a rotting wound. It can hinder your prayer life, and it can bring God's fatherly anger, his fatherly displeasure down upon you. This is not God's wrath of condemnation. You are free from that if you are in Christ. But the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 of that book that the Father disciplines us as his beloved children. And we do not make him happy when we sin. He is not pleased with sin. Sometimes you've probably seen, some of you with your own kids, times when a toddler will grab something that you told them not to, or they'll pick it up and put it in their mouth immediately, something that they found on the floor, and you tell them, give it back, you know, spit it out, get it out of your mouth, or if it's a piece of candy they weren't supposed to have, you know, you tell them, give it back. And sometimes they will hang on to it. They just will not give it up out of their hand. You have to force them. In the Christian life, sometimes believers are like that. Sin is terrible for us. It makes it harder for us to see Christ and to enjoy His love. But sometimes we just hang on to it, to our own hurt. So obey the Father and let it go. I would encourage you, if there's a sin on your heart, you know you've been doing this. You know you've been feeling this way, thinking wrongly, speaking wrongly, and you know it's wrong, give it up. Confess it to God very honestly. He loves you. God the Father loves you. Hasn't He proven that to you enough? He wants you to do well. He wants you to be happy and holy and satisfied in Christ. So confess your sins to other people if needed. That could be a great help. But return to the fountain of charity in Jesus Christ. Go to Him for forgiveness. Clean out the wound. Take that gospel medicine, even though it is very bitter to swallow at times, because there is no amount of pride left over for you, no amount of glory left over for you. But if you come to Him, He will bring healing. God will cleanse you and make healthy what was rotten, no matter how bad it was. It may be a really long process to feel whole again, but your sins will be forgiven immediately in Christ, and He will bring about the process of continual healing for your heart and your soul. So confess your sins, whatever you may be holding on to. Won't you let it go? Now in verse 10, it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." When John says this, he doesn't mean that we somehow can actually make God lie. God's character is perfect and cannot change. He is truth, and all that He says is truth. He keeps all His promises, so He never lies. What John is saying is that when we say we haven't sinned, we are setting up our word against God's. And we're saying to the witnesses, judge between the two of us. We are saying God is a liar. So don't do that. Don't fall into that. And do not fall for the teachers today, and they've been present really throughout the history of the church, who say that you can attain sinless perfection in this life. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Those teachers who say that you can have no sin while still living on the earth in this life, they are deceived, and they are deceiving people. God's word is true and always right, so stake your claim there and line your word up with His word. Chapter 2 begins, and John tells us, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." So if you do sin, it does not make you lose your salvation. Why? Because your salvation never depended on you being sinless. Let me be careful here. When you get saved, you are changed. You don't sin as often. You love God from the heart. And one day you will have no more sin when you are with Christ. All of that is part of the whole package of being saved in Jesus Christ. But what makes you eligible to receive that gift? It's Christ. Do you have to work in order to receive that gift? No. Revelation 22:17 says, "Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost." You come to Him in faith, resting, not working. You believe and you are saved. All your sins, past, present, and future, are wiped away when you believe in Him. So because of that, since it's based on what Jesus Christ has done, not on what you have done or what you are doing, when the believer in Jesus sins, he has Christ in heaven defending him. He doesn't defend your sin or excuse your bad behavior, but he defends your status as a child of God admitted into the citizenship of heaven. Because your status as a child of God was never based on you being sinless. It is based on Jesus being sinless and on Him paying for your sins with His blood. There is no other way to be right with God but through believing in Jesus Christ. He remains today our advocate with the Father. He earned our forgiveness with His own nail-pierced hands, and there's no chance He's losing what He bought and paid for. And He paid for the sins of all who would ever believe in Him. He had His people in mind on the cross. That brings me to the last verse of today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This is talking about Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We're going to look at a couple of very clear passages on the idea of what happened on the cross, the idea of propitiation. That word there in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." What is that? What does that mean? Well, a propitiation is a sacrifice or offering that pays for the guilt of sin, and it satisfies the just wrath of God. It pays for the guilt of sin, and it satisfies the wrath of God. The payment on the cross was not made to the devil. It was made to God, the Father. The devil isn't holy or just. He doesn't care if you sin. God the Father is the one who is wronged when you sin. It is His justice that requires payment. And you don't have to flip there, but I'm going to read for us Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. I'd encourage you to write this down and look at it again, because it's so clear on the cross. Paul writes, "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Did you catch that? Having canceled out the certificate of debt against us, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what was nailed to the cross? This passage says a certificate of debt against us was nailed to the cross. That's the payment. That's the purchase price that was nailed to the cross. And you know Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was nailed to the cross. So when Jesus was nailed to the cross, God took the guilt of our sins, the sins of all who would be saved, and He put that guilt on Jesus and nailed Jesus to the cross. Isaiah 53 describes the same event long before it took place. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Later in that chapter it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. And His soul was placed as a guilt offering." And the last phrase of that chapter says, He Himself bore the sins of many. This means for you today that if you are in Christ, there is no chance that you will ever spend a moment in hell. And there's no need for anything like purgatory. God paid the penalty in Jesus Christ. Hell is where sins are paid for by those who don't believe in Christ, by those who don't believe. Since Jesus paid the price for all who would be saved, there is no more hell whatsoever for you to go through. It's as though you're standing on the other side and you've already completed all your time and you are free in grace because Jesus took the wrath of God upon Himself for sinners. Now, there is a text in this verse that is more difficult to interpret, and good Christians have disagreed on this here. I'm going to lay out what I think is the biblical way of looking at it. When John says Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, this does not mean that everyone will get saved. You might think he's saying that the sins of every single person are paid for, therefore no more punishment is required, therefore everyone will be saved. Hell will not be empty, though. That is not the case. Christ will either take your punishment, or you will take it for yourself. And in that place of punishment, the fire is not quenched, and the smoke rises from it forever and ever. Hell is not empty. Or it will not be empty, excuse me. John's reference to the whole world reminds us that it is not just believers there, to the people John was writing to. They may have been Jewish Christians. So this may have been to point out that it's not an ethnic salvation. It's not exclusive to Jewish Christians. People from all over the world are going to be saved. They're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for you today, remember, it's not just people in Phillipsburg. It's not just people in First Christian Church who are going to be saved. It is not just people in America. God's purposes span the globe. In Revelation, John sees the gathering of all the people who would be saved during his vision there. And it is a number that no man could count. And they are people from every tribe and tongue. So our passage in 1 John today, we have to interpret passages of Scripture in light of the rest of the whole Bible. So this passage is informed by the rest of the Bible. We know that Jesus came to save, specifically, sinners, but only those sinners who would believe in Him. And He knew beforehand all who would believe. In fact, the Father gave them to Him. Jesus says in John chapter 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He lays down His life for His people, those who would believe in Him and be saved. As for the individual people whose sins were paid for on the cross, Christ's work was specific in love. This propitiation is described with great clarity in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, And they sang a new song, saying, and they're singing to Jesus, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus' blood accomplished the salvation of every single person who would ever believe and be saved. In that text, the purchase is directly connected with his blood and the people who are there in heaven. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue. It is specific in love. And so what I'm getting at is that I think the whole counsel of God in the Scriptures teach that Jesus didn't die to save absolutely everyone who would ever live from their sins. Just like God did not have Noah build the ark to save everyone at that time, but a portion according to God's purpose. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other. And he beckons everyone to come to him in faith. The doors stand open. And God's heart, in a sense, desires all to be saved. And we should reflect that part of his heart by preaching Christ to everyone and by urging them to believe. But I would remind you, when the angel came to Joseph before Christ was born, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. When Noah's Ark was being built, there were many days when the door was open. But when the floods came, the door was shut by God, and no one else was allowed to enter in to find safety, because they had disbelieved God the whole time. Right now, the door to salvation is wide open for you and for everyone. So believe. If you have not, if you doubt in your heart, simply believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will find that he has loved you since before you were born, and that he brought you here even today so that you could hear the message of redemption and come to him and live. And for you who are in Christ, us who are in Christ together today, be humbled by these truths. That Jesus Christ has your name written on his nail-pierced hands. That he paid your price for your sins. Be thankful for his work on your behalf. And realize even though we are very weak, our Christ is strong. And he will not let us go even when our faith falters. Even when it feels very weak and difficult to see him by faith. And for all the talk earlier of the free forgiveness of sins, and it is completely free, realize that in chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The Christian life does involve sinning less, but never being sinless until you see Jesus face to face. Be so thankful for Jesus Christ that it makes it hard to keep sinning. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. We are not. His person is incredible. You could think about him day after day after day and not run out of sweet truth and wonderful glory. It is Jesus Christ the righteous who is our advocate with the Father. And so go with me now to the Father in prayer. Lord, how wonderful is your word, your name, and your works. Our souls know it very well. Help us to drink deeply of the free, pure water of the fountain of life, day after day. Don't let our minds grow dull or forget Christ. Let us walk in gladness and in complete forgiveness in him, and continually in more and more joyful obedience, joyful holiness. For he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. Amen. sing before the throne of